The Plague of Darkness. So if you would get your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 10, we're going to go from 21 to the end of the chapter this evening. And just a little bit of review as we get started here. Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And God was preparing to bring his children into the promised land. That's the purpose of all this, is that God raised up Moses and had a plan for him. Moses needed to do it God's way, not his way. Originally, Moses had killed somebody who was beating one of the Hebrews, but that wasn't God's way. So Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert getting ready for God to use him. And though God had a plan to certainly take his children into the promised land, Pharaoh was the problem. Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. You see, these Israelite slaves were actually the key to their prosperity. They were the ones who did the building. They were the ones who took care of the crops and made the crops. They were the ones that were very important to the economy of Egypt. And so God answered Pharaoh's stubbornness by a series of plagues. There's 10 in all. And you'll remember, if we go back and think about them for a little bit, there was the plague of the water to blood, and that was showing that the Nile River God was not able to protect them. Then there's the plague of the frogs, and there's the plague of the lice, and the plague of the flies, and the sick livestock, and then the boils. And then, what great damage, the hail of the fire and the hail and the fire plague, then the locust, and now we're coming to darkness. There's going to be one more after that, the death of the firstborn. But I want to remind you, first of all, why all the plagues? Why didn't God just come down and zap Pharaoh right to begin with and just take his people out of there? Well, the first thing is, after 400 years, many of the Israelites had forgotten the Lord God. They had gotten comfortable with and even adopted worshiping the gods and the goddesses of Israel. How do I know that? Well, we're going to see it in the future. They worship the golden calf. They want to go back to Egypt and all this kind of stuff. So the first thing that we have all these plagues for is to show Israel that Jehovah was the one true, all-powerful God, and to reacclimate them to the God of their history, Jehovah God. He needed to show that he was more powerful than all these gods and goddesses that were, they had more gods and goddesses, I think, I'm not sure, but more gods and goddesses, at least of all the history that I've read, they had more gods and goddesses for that day than about anybody else. Now, today you've got, what is it, the Hindus have like a million gods or something like that, but I'm talking about back in that day and the things that we know about. So, he wants to show that he is the one and true and powerful God and get the people to trust him. Number two, he wants to show the Egyptians that Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, every time you see that, the Lord, Jehovah, is God, and that their gods and goddesses were impotent, they were powerless, and they were false. They could not do anything against him to protect the Israelites. They were totally, utterly helpless. And finally, you got this guy on the throne. His name is Pharaoh, and he thinks he's God himself. In fact, he's worshipped as God. But God wants to show Pharaoh that he is God and Pharaoh is not. And so that's the purpose of what we have there. So today, this evening, we're zeroing in on the plague of darkness. This isn't common darkness. It is complete darkness for 3 days. And it was an attack. It was God's attack on Ra, the sun god of Egypt. He was considered to be the most powerful god of Egypt. In fact, I put that on your notes there. Ra, the sun god, he was the most important god of the ancient Egyptians. He was the top drawer in relationship to ancient Egypt. The ancient Egyptians believed that Ra was swallowed every night by the sky god Nut and was reborn every morning. Talk about crazy religion. I mean, this is crazy religion, all right, but that's what they believed. The ancient Egyptians also believed that he traveled through the underworld at night, and in the underworld he appeared as a man with the head of a ram. So you got this bird brain god there that's got the sun on his head. That's the disc there. That's the sun. That's Ra. Now, this is really the climaxing plague. This is Jehovah's fitting triumph. He does away finally with the most powerful Egyptian god, or that's what they thought, when he takes on Ra and defeats him. You know, Israel's God, our God, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's very interesting. Darkness is the withdrawal of the light. It's the absence of the light. The judgment of darkness clearly shows that Egypt is completely abandoned by their false gods. The people understand Pharaoh can't help them. None of their other gods could help them. Their last hope is Ra. Ra is going to vindicate us. No, not at all. Not only was Ra supposedly the source of light and heat for the Egyptians, but he just is shown as being worthless, totally worthless. Verse 21, let's look at verse 21, and then it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven." It says, "that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." Now 22. "And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." Now, in plague number 3, plague number 6, and plague number 9, interesting, 3, 6, and 9, these plagues came with warning. No warning at all. I don't know how long it was from the last plague of locusts. I don't know how long it was for that. Have no idea. But the fact of the matter, it came on without warning. And how many of you have ever experienced total darkness? Can I see your hands? All right. Some of you have. you've heard over the years, when I was in my late teens and up through my early 20s, I was a spelunker, a cave explorer, and I experienced total darkness on numerous occasions, and it's literally true. When you are in a cave far enough so the light doesn't come in where you entered, and there is no light, you can't see your hand in front of your face, regardless of how close you put it there. You cannot see anything. One of the things when I was exploring myself, I never went in alone. I always had, or I led a bunch of youth groups in cave exploring. But we would take three forms of light, because to do anything in a cave, you needed light. I mean, if you don't have light, you don't know where the next step. You might fall over a big ledge. You might have to, so many places you have to duck down so you don't hit your head on a stalactite. And the stalactites are the ones that hold tight to the ceiling. The stalagmites are the ones that come up from the ground. But you don't want to hit there, or you could get yourself in a whole big bunch of trouble. So we would carry three forms of light. Number one, we would carry a carbide lantern. Now, a carbide lantern is like a miner's light. And what you do, it's little carbide pellets that you keep dry in a can, and you put it in your carbide light, and then you put some water in there, and then it forms a gas, and you light that. It's lit on your head with a big reflector, and it's brighter. Now, they have some flashlights today that would be as bright as carbide lamps, but back in those days, they didn't have those. But so we would start out with carbide lamps on our hard hats as we worked our way through the cave. But carbide lamps don't do real well as I'm going through this wet cave and I'm going through this stream, and all of a sudden I completely went under and it put out my carbide light. So the next thing that we carried was waterproof flashlights. Waterproof flashlights. But when you're in a cave, back in those days, you don't have the good batteries like you have today, so the battery life expectancy was about 2 hours. And normally, our cave exploring trips were 3 hours to 4 hours long when we went in there. So we had the carbide lanterns. We had the flashlights. They didn't have the good batteries back in those days. And then finally, we took waterproof matches and candles with us. So you had three forms of light, because it's tenuous to move when you are in total darkness. It's quite scary, in fact. On a couple of occasions, I lost my source of light, and I remember when my buddy didn't remember to bring his carbide lamp, and I remember this was an extra long cave exploring situation, and flashlights were starting to go dead, and we were having some real concerns whether we were going to have to find our way, because candlelight isn't exactly really bright. You'd have to go very slow. Now, having said that, total darkness is scary enough, but this is a special kind of darkness. This is a darkness that can be felt. Now, I experienced that in some degree because when you get down there, and there's particularly one cave in Bloomington, Indiana, that you get down in there, and with all the water, every place is very wet. It is 51 degrees. But it is cold, it is clammy, and you can feel the darkness. Now, I am quite sure that the darkness that the Egyptians felt, because they were afraid to move. They were afraid to move. I am quite sure that it was worse. In verse 23, it says, they saw not one another. Listen to this. Neither rose any from his place for 3 days. I quoted this from Clark, the commentary. It says, so deep was the obscurity, and probably such was its nature that no artificial light could be procured. They probably couldn't keep it lit. It says, as thick, clammy vapors would prevent lamps, etc., from burning, or if they even could be ignited, the light through the palpable obscurity could diffuse itself to no distance from the burning body. Now, I looked into about five commentators, and there's a bunch of them, and I think that they're commentators. In other words, I don't take what they say very clearly. A lot of them would say that we're talking about a three-day sandstorm. I believe that it wasn't just a natural thing. I've been in a sandstorm, not one so bad that it, when I was out in the desert with David Cloud, a sandstorm came up, and fortunately we were able to get into a place. It didn't obscure completely the sun, but there are sandstorms that come across the desert there that do obscure the sun. But I don't believe that we're talking about just a natural phenomenon. I believe that we're talking about something supernatural that God did, because in this darkness, there's no darkness in Goshen. There's no it only is affecting the Egyptians. But I did run across a very interesting thing when it's talking about the plagues in Psalm 78, verse 49. It's talking about the plagues. Let me just flip with you to Psalm 78, 49. And this could explain some things. In Psalm 78, down in verse 49, it says, because we go back and in verse 48, it says, "And he gave their cattle also to hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts." And so that's what happened last, because I didn't have things in the right order in the plagues. But then it says this: "He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger and his wrath and his indignation and trouble." Look at this. "By sending evil spirits among them. And he made their way of his anger, and he spared not their souls from death. He gave life over to the pestilence, and he smote the firstborn." So it fits right in here that not only was it darkness, but in this darkness, it was a very fearful thing, because he sent demon spirits to torment them, according to Psalm 78, verse 49. The darkness, these demons haunted and terrified the people, making them fearful to move and fearful what they may encounter. And Ra provided no relief for them at all. They were prisoners of the darkness. I'm going to make an application there. There are so many who do not know Jesus Christ and they refuse to come to the light. But you know what? They're really prisoners of the darkness. Prisoners of the darkness. They get hooked onto their things. They get so wound up in those things, they don't want to let them go. And they're prisoners of the darkness. Aren't you glad that you heard the truth and the truth made you free? Amen. Thank God for that. Well, walking in the light. Verse 23 again, the second half of the verse, it says, "All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." You know, I really can't overlook the application here. We've alluded to it, but you have darkness when you reject God, and it's contrasted to the light of the Lord. As believers, we need to walk in the light. 1 John 1, 7. "When you walk in the light, when you obey God, you have fellowship with him. However, when you walk in darkness and disobey the Lord, you can expect judgment to be the outcome." I was just thinking of this. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 46. John chapter 12. And in verse 46 through 48, I'm going to go back to verse 44 to give it some context for you here. Verse 43, I'm even going to go back. It's you've got the Pharisees. They want to do their own thing, just like Pharaoh wanted to do his own thing. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to set all the rules. It says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus cried and said unto him, he that believeth on me, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. It says, and he that seeth man seeth him that sent me. And then he says, verse 46, here I am. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not abide in darkness. And then it goes on to say in 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, why is Pharaoh being judged? He is being judged because he wouldn't receive the word of God. He had the opportunity 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times to repent and 8 times to repent, and he would not do it. And so now there's going to be judgment. Verse 24, Pharaoh bargains again. And Pharaoh tells Moses, go serve the Lord. And then he says, let your little ones also go with you. But there's a catch. There's a catch. Pharaoh wanted the flocks and the herds to stay in Egypt. Why? Basically, Pharaoh has a bankrupt economy and his people are starving. The crops have been decimated. The herds have been decimated. Go leave if you want. Leave if you want. Even take your wife and your kids. Go and leave. But I'm keeping the cattle. I'm keeping the herds. I'm keeping the sheep. I'm keeping the goats. Well, look at verse 25 and 26. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. And I like this. There shall not an hoof be left behind. Not one hoof left behind. It's not happening, Pharaoh. Not buying it. For therefore must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. Not one hoof left behind. Why did he say we don't know what the Lord wants? So we got to be prepared. Don't know what the Lord wants, but we got to be prepared. For us as believers, we don't always know what the Lord wants, but you know what? We need to be prepared too. Prepared and listen to his still small voice. But here's why Moses didn't know what the Lord might want. Remember where we're at. This is pre-law, is it not? Yes, they hadn't been to Sinai yet. They hadn't got the law. The ordinances concerning the different kind of sacrifices and offerings were not known. What kind and what number of animals God should require to be sacrificed, Moses himself, he didn't know. He was just waiting on the Lord. He therefore very properly insisted on taking the whole herd with him because, by the way, when you think about it, there could have been as many as 3 million people, at least 1 million, but 3 million people that are going to be leaving Egypt, and there's no McDonald's, there's no Arby's, there's no Burger King. What they have is their animals for food, their animals for milk. And so he says, no, I am not only going and taking the children, but when I go and taking our wives, but when I go, we're not going to leave one hoof behind. not leaving anything behind. Well, Pharaoh has had it up to here. Every time Moses comes into his presence, guess what? There's trouble. So in 27 through 29, we read this. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself. You better watch out. See my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. I'm going to kill you the next time I see you. I'm going to kill you the next time, so you better not come back into my presence again. In verse 29, Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. Now let me explain something here. Though Pharaoh was done, and he didn't want to see Moses and Aaron come again because they're always making a demand to let the Israelites go. And Moses agrees that he wouldn't come into his presence anymore and give Pharaoh an opportunity to repent. Pharaoh would have no more opportunities to change his mind. All those are past. Pharaoh will call him into his presence one more time. We'll see it. So this isn't a contradiction, because he calls him in one more time, and it isn't that Moses came on his own. Pharaoh calls him one more time and says, get out of here! That's basically what it says, and we'll be looking at that in coming study. He said, go. And it is after the death of the firstborn. Firstborn of the flocks, firstborn of the cattle, firstborn males of the children. There is death throughout the lamb, except for the houses of the Israelites who put the blood on the sides of the door and on the top of the door, the bowl at the bottom, the sign of the cross. And when the death angel came by, he passed over Passover. We'll talk about the origin of Passover. He passed over them because he saw the blood. I like that song. When I see the blood, I will pass. I will pass over you. God's judgment's coming on this wicked old world. But are you marked with the blood? I am. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, who cleanses us from all sin. What about you? Whose side are you on? You on the light side or the dark side? If you're not saved, if you haven't come to the light of Jesus, Jesus is the light of the world, then you're walking in darkness. If you are saved, then we're commanded to walk in the light and let our light shine. John 8:12 says this, and I'll be done. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It is not going to go good for Pharaoh. It does not go good for people who resist the Lord. Don't do that. Let's pray.